verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to God. Then in the 15th chapter of Genesis, verse 1, After these things the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Down to verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then in verse 18, On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Raphaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Then in the 17th chapter, verse 1, Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. The covenant with Abraham has been called, and properly so, the covenant of promise. Because the promises that God makes to Abraham and his seed down through their generations forever comprise the heart of the gospel. And these promises, four major promises in fact, shape and give structure to the rest of the Old Testament and then go on and give content to the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ's mission upon this earth is to administer basically the four central promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what are those promises? Let's list them and then talk about them. We're on page 10, the bottom of page 10 in your outline. The first and most basic promise is the promise of union and communion with the triune God. The second promise is the promise of a numerous posterity. The third promise is the promise of a land, a place to build a life, a home and society on God's word. And the fourth promise is the promise of a glorious future of worldwide blessings. Now let's talk about each of these because as I said, these promises comprise the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to administer these things. In the third chapter of Galatians, Paul says, I have no other gospel to preach than the gospel according to Abraham. And here's the gospel according to Abraham, which is the gospel according to Paul. First of all, God says in this covenant with Abraham, I will be a God to you, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people in a relationship of friendship that we're both bound to forever. Union, a bonding with God, a union with God, and in that inseparable union, actual communion, fellowship, friendship with the living God. This is a promise which is repeated and echoed time and again throughout the Scriptures. A little later in the summer, we're going to be studying the New Covenant in Jeremiah 30. If you'll turn there for me, with me, you will see that this is going to be the primary characteristic of the New Covenant age as well as the Old Covenant. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A real union of intimate, loving friendship between the Creator of heaven and earth and His people through Christ. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you see that this is at the heart of Paul's gospel. Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is clean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And here, by weaving together of Old Testament texts, Paul confirms again that at the heart of the gospel is this promise that through Jesus Christ, men and women, sinners, become sons and daughters of God. The Creator of heaven and earth becomes their personal Father, and they remain friends throughout all eternity. Abraham is said to be the friend of God, a personal, warm thing, having God as a friend that sticks to him closer than a brother. And one of the last themes in the Bible itself, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, we still see God's people in eternity to come praising Him for this heart promise of all. In Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be their God." No promise of all the promises of the Scripture is as comprehensive or as personal as this one promise. This promise brings people into the closest possible relationship with God. It brings us into the deepest possible spirituality and intimacy and fellowship with Almighty God in Christ. When God says, "I'll be your God," He can promise no more. That's the greatest. There's no greater promise that God can make. There's nothing any higher, any more glorious that God can say to a human being than, "I will be your God, and you will be my friend." And the Bible says that this heart promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ for all those who put their trust in Him. The reason we know that the only way whereby a person can enter into this closest possible union with Almighty God through Christ is because of two things that the Bible says about Christ in the life of Christ in the Gospels. The New Testament says that Jesus is Abraham's seed and Abraham's God. That He is the promised one as well as the promiser. That when God promised Abraham about a union and communion, a friendship, that He as the Creator would establish with people, He was talking about establishing that with people through His seed. And we've already identified Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham. Notice the way the New Testament begins. Matthew, the first chapter. Jesus is identified as Abraham's seed, the one through whom friendship with God is possible. And without Him, outside Him, regardless of how sincere or intelligent or educated a person may be, outside of a personal faith in Jesus Christ, friendship with your Creator is absolutely impossible. Notice verse 1. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the promised child of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, through whom union and communion with God would be established. But now turn to John chapter 8, and you'll see that Jesus not only claims to be the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, and therefore the fulfillment of these rich promises, but he also claims to be the God of Abraham in human flesh. This is one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity. The maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, which a personage and which God is in one way or another connected with the major religions of the world. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, all in one way or another are connected with or emphasize this person of Abraham and his descendants and Abraham's God. Christianity of all of those major religions says that the God of Abraham, who supposedly plays such an important part in the three major religions of the world, is Jesus in human flesh. So that neither a Christian, nor a Jew, nor a Muslim can actually become a friend of God unless he's prepared to recognize that the God of Abraham is Jesus in human flesh. In John, the 8th chapter, and let's start reading with the 56th verse. He's talking to the Pharisees who are not prepared to recognize his authority, who think he's a liar, and he says to them in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In other words, Jesus is saying that when Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, he's simply saying that the promises that God made Abraham, Abraham himself interpreted in the light of the coming of the Messiah. And Abraham himself rejoiced in the fact that it was the Messiah, Christ, whom God would send to fulfill and bring to fruition all of the promises that he made him. So that Abraham had no conception of the promises of God except in terms of this coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill these promises and put sinners in a position to be blessed by God. Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day. Abraham looked forward to me," is what Jesus is saying, "and he rejoiced that someday I would come," says Jesus. Abraham was a believer in Jesus. And he looked forward to the coming of Jesus and rejoiced in it. Let's go on. Interesting statement in verse 57, isn't it? "The Jews therefore said to him, 'You're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?'" That tells you something about the weight on Jesus' shoulders. He was only 30. And they said, "Well, how could you know Abraham? You don't look a day over 50. Now that tells me something about the characteristic and the look of Jesus. A man weighed down with our sins, a 30-year-old man at the prime of his life, looking like a 50-year-old man. And they say to him, "How in the world do you know anything about what Abraham believed? How can you speak so dogmatically about Abraham's faith? I mean, you're not even 50 years old, and he lived 1,000 years ago." Notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, if you know anything about Aramaic or Hebrew or the Old Testament, you know that the name of the God of the Old Testament was Jehovah or Yahweh. And that word, one of the closest translations of that word, is "I am that I am." And when the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself "I am," he's identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. He said, "I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am the God of Abraham. How can I speak so dogmatically about Abraham's faith? I am the God Abraham worshipped." Before Abraham was even born, Jesus said, I am, not I was or I have been. I am, as the eternal Son of God, my existence has been, is, and will be absolutely eternal, unchangeable, and immutable. I am not only the seed of Abraham to whom he looked for salvation, but I am also the God of Abraham, the very God whom Abraham worshipped, the God who plays such an important part in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to worship the God of Abraham, you must worship Jesus. And if you do not receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and King of your life and believe him as your only hope of being a friend of God, you shall never know in any kind of warm and loving and personal way the Creator of heaven and earth. When the Bible promises in the Abrahamic covenant that God will be a God to his people, that he'll be our friend and make us his friends, the Bible wants us to understand that that is to be experienced and to be fulfilled only in Jesus and through faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is Abraham's seed as well as Abraham's God. Now there's a second promise in the covenant with Abraham that gives content to the gospel, and that is something we've already looked at and will not spend much time on this evening, but the promise of a seed. In nearly every place where the covenant of Abraham is reaffirmed or restated, there is usually this emphasis that God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you not only a seed, I'm going to give you a numerous seed. I'm going to give you a numerous posterity. Notice in Genesis 15 and verse 2, and Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, 90 years old. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Another instance, he says, your descendants will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. Now, one of the heart promises of the covenant with Abraham is the promise of a tremendous posterity of a seed. Now, I refer you to a couple Sunday evenings ago when we went through the scripture to identify what that seed represented. And we saw that there was a threefold interpretation in the scripture of the word, the seed of Abraham. First and foremostly, the seed of Abraham, with a capital C, as reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the administrator of all of God's promises. Secondly, we saw that the seed of Abraham has reference to all those who belong to Jesus Christ through faith. That's us, regardless of ethnic origin. And number three, we saw that the seed of Abraham includes the children of all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Bible says to Abraham, God says, I'm going to promise you a numerous seed, a gigantic posterity, more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore, the only way that we as Bible-believing Christians are left to interpret that is that God is promising in the Abrahamic covenant a massive church, a gigantic covenant community of believers in Jesus and of their children that transcends all nationality, all races, all ethnic origin, all languages. A Christian community, a Christian church, a kingdom of God more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Do you know that even in the book of Genesis itself, the seed of Abraham is referred to as the church? If you'll turn with me in Genesis, the 28th chapter, you'll see one of those places where the seed of Abraham, that shall be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, is identified as the church. In 28, verse 3, and may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Here you have a reaffirmation of God's covenant with Abraham, to Jacob, to his descendants. The prayer is that God would bless him with the promises of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, that he would be fruitful, multiply, become a company of peoples, and that his descendants would not only enjoy this blessing, but they would possess the entire land that was promised them. Now notice the word company. Underneath that word company in the Hebrew language is the word kahal, K-A-H-A-L. The Hebrew word kahal means the congregation of the Lord. Get a concordance. Look at the way it's used in the Old Testament. You'll see, particularly in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it has reference to the congregation of the Lord, structured, formally established at Sinai. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word kahal is the word ekklesia. And the Greek word ekklesia is the New Testament word for church. So that if you go through the New Testament, whenever you read about the church, underneath that English word church in the Greek, 9 times out of 10, or more frequently, is the word ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiastical and similar words. So what is being said here is, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and may you become a church, a congregation, an ecclesia, a company of called out peoples. And so here the seed of Abraham is actually called the church, the congregation of the Lord. Now notice some things that this verse says. Notice that God's people are definitely expected to multiply and greatly increase numerically. Now, does that jive with the view that the Christian church, the faithful people of God, are going to get smaller and smaller? That's not what we're to expect. We're to expect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this company of peoples, to continue to grow and multiply and increase and thrive and prosper. Notice secondly, and this is interesting because it's right in the book of the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham, there's coming a time when the seed of Abraham, says Genesis, will not be distinguished or identified ethnically, but internationally and trans-ethnically. It says you will become a company of peoples, not a company of Jews, a company of peoples, a congregation, a church of peoples from transracial, international. And notice thirdly, the multiplication in families and of families is directly related to the growth and development of the church. God promises that the seed of Abraham will be a numerous company of peoples, and it shall become a numerous company of peoples, not only through evangelism as we read about in the New Testament, but the emphasis in the book of Genesis is that it shall become a numerous company of peoples through the multiplication of children in families. By having children, by adopting children. If you have yet to read the article by Rush Dooney called Abortion in the Early Church, you'll find there that one of the ways that the Christian church in the early centuries grew so rapidly was by adopting little babies that had been exposed to the elements because they were unwanted by their parents. There were several bridges where if a baby was unwanted, those bridges in Rome, the babies would be placed under the bridge or on the bridge and to be eaten, to starve to death or whatever. And the Christians knew which bridges they were. And the Christians would be there. And they would adopt the babies. And one of the reasons for such a rapid increase by the end of the first century, there were hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. That one of the reasons for that is not only evangelism, and not only children given birth to Christians given birth to large families, but also by the adoption of massive numbers of pagan babies by Christians and raised in the Christian faith. So here we see in the 28th chapter of Genesis a clear-cut identification of the seed of Abraham, more numerous than the stars of the sky, as none other than this gigantic, innumerable church. In fact, the New Testament picks up on this, and time and again the New Testament itself emphasizes this international aspect of the church and talks about the day coming when the members of the church will reach innumerable, countless proportions. For instance, turn with me to the 7th chapter of Revelation. The 7th chapter of Revelation, you have a description of the Christian church. We'll not have time to go into it. I would refer you to our outlines on the book of Revelation. But notice one of the descriptive phrases of God's people in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Here you have a description of the Christian church as made up of an innumerable throng of people from every tribe, race, and language upon the face of the earth. That God so controls history that the promises that He made to Genesis, to Abraham, will be fulfilled. And you see it emphasized time and again. Notice the way Paul brings it out in Romans 4. In Romans 4 and verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And he goes on down there and he says this in verse 16. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, not only the Jewish descendants, but to all of the descendants of Abraham, regardless of ethnic origin, who are descendants by faith, but to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. And in verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So you see, Paul highlights this trans-ethnic, international flavor of the Christian church of gigantic, innumerable company of peoples. Now turn with me to Genesis 22:17, and it tells us something else about this numerous posterity, the Christian church that God promises in the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 22, and verse 17, breaking in the middle of a sentence. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Notice the international, universal flavor of the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I'm going to give you a numerous posterity. Through that numerous posterity, every nation upon the face of the earth will be blessed, and your posterity shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now that's an idiomatic phrase. That's obvious. It means to defeat an enemy so totally that his capital city can be taken as a prize of war. To be at war with an enemy and to take the gates of the city is to mean you won. And you have won so decisively that the capital city, with all of its riches, with its capital and all of its state buildings and its palaces and all of its treasuries, belong to you. The defeat has been so thorough by you that you take the capital city of your enemy as a spoil of war. Now to say that the seed of Abraham shall possess the gates of their enemies is simply to say that God's people shall not suffer defeat at the hands of their enemies. But they can expect triumph. They can expect triumph as they're faithful to God. And notice in verse 18, the last part of verse 18, the promise is inseparable from our faithfulness. Nothing automatic. Don't interpret any of these promises as automatically taking place in our lives, whether we're faithful to God or not. God takes our faithfulness to Him seriously, and the condition through which these promises are fulfilled in our lives is the condition of faith in Jesus Christ and faithfulness to Him growing out of that faith. And it says here that God's people who are faithful to Him can expect to win victories over their enemies so decisively that they'll take the capital, that they'll take Washington, D.C. We're a long way from taking Washington, D.C. Haven't taken it yet. We thought we had it, but we didn't. But the Bible says that as we believe in Jesus Christ and the promises that He's given us and are faithful to Him, we'll possess the capital of our humanistic enemies in the United States of America and whatever other capital of the world there is. That's how practical, down-to-earth, these promises are. That our enemies do not have a chance in the face of the faithful people of God who believe God's promises. God says this numerous posterity, the only reason why it ever will suffer setbacks at the hand of his enemies is because of its own unfaithfulness. It's not because the promise of God fails or is weak. God promises his people that they shall possess the gates of their enemies. Now, it's this victory note that sounded time and again, literally in the Old Testament. You read the third chapter of Deuteronomy and you read how the list of all of the nations that Israel conquered, and they do that self-consciously in fulfillment, saying, here, God's promise is true. We've beat Og, we've beat all these various other kings and nations, and that's just proof that God's faithful to His Word. You see the same thing occur time and again throughout the book of Joshua. And then when you come to the New Testament, you find that this promise is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the book of Revelation is pictured right at the very beginning as a mighty conqueror going forth to conquer on his white horse. At the end of the book of Revelation, you see him appear again on his white horse, this time splattered with blood, after having been in battle and defeating his enemies, and he marches forth triumphantly as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all of his hosts following him. That Christ throughout the New Testament is viewed as a conqueror, an invincible conqueror who puts down all of his enemies. In the second chapter of Hebrews, it says even his death was triumphant, where he rendered a death blow to Satan and the forces of hell. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, you see this Abrahamic note of victory coming out very clearly in reference to the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of Christ and the effects of his death, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The verse from which the Puritans got the phrase for the cross as Christ's triumphant chariot. Because there on the cross, he rendered, he achieved a victory so great that it totally destroyed the opposition. In 1 Corinthians 15, turn there with me, and you see a famous verse about the triumph of Christ over his enemies marching through history. Verse 24. This is a verse that I like to quote to all premillennialists and amillennialists, in case there's any here. In verse 24, I'm sure there is. In verse 24, there is this verse. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has, past tense, abolished all rule and all authority and all power. When is the Lord Jesus Christ returning to earth? Not until he has done it. What does the premillennialist say? He says that Christ is going to return to earth at the end of history to abolish all rival opposition and authority. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, he's going to do it before he comes back. And after he has abolished all opposition in all areas, then he shall return at the end of the world, verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So here Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament is the one now who is ascribed this promised Abrahamic triumph over all of the enemies of God's people in all areas. But it is not confined to him, just as the promise of the seed is not confined to him. Because the New Testament goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 1 that we as the seed of Abraham always march in the train of his triumph. That the triumph of Jesus Christ over all opposition is through us, his church, his seed. He uses us as his instruments to advance his triumph, his victory, and to push back the powers of hell and the opposition against him. For instance, there in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 24 and 25, we saw that Christ's work is a work of invincible conquest. And now we come down to the end of that chapter, verse 58, which must be interpreted in the light of the whole passage because that's the final application of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abound in doing the same work Jesus is doing. The work of the Lord. What's the work Jesus is doing? World conquest. The pushing back of opposition. The advancing of the victory of Christ. If you're doing what Christ is doing, notice the next phrase, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So he applies this great passage on the resurrection by saying, if you want to make sure that none of your efforts are wasted, and they all count for something, and they all contribute toward the welfare and the security of the coming generations of the people of God, then be steadfast, uncompromising, immovable, and abound in the same work that Jesus is doing. Abound in the work of the Lord. Because as you abound in the work of the Lord, you can be sure that not one little letter you write, one little word you speak, one little standard you raise, you can be sure that not one of it will ever be wasted. But it'll all count for something. If you're running the same way that Jesus is running, and he is out to conquer the world, and if you use the gospel and witness and Christian education and faithfulness to him in every area of life, those are the instruments that God has given you to conquer your world. And if you do what Christ is doing, abounding in the work of the Lord, your labor will not be in vain because Christ will advance his kingdom through you. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 talks about how Satan is defeated. And in verse 10, it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. He keeps on doing, accusing us, but he doesn't realize he's been stomped in the ground. I mean, have you ever argued with somebody and just totally wiped out their argument and they were too ignorant to see it? And he just went on arguing with you, even though you just totally refuted them? Well, that's the way Satan is. I mean, God has just totally crushed him and he keeps on going as if he weren't. That's why Jonathan Edwards called him the biggest blockhead of all history. Now, verse 11. And they overcame him because of three things. The blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they didn't love their life even to death. Now, how are you going to overcome Satan in the United States? The Bible says if you bear these three marks, you'll overcome Satan in the United States, in Atlanta, Georgia, and in the world. Number one, you rest your hope of victory upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus rendered a death blow to Satan. Believing in that, you go on and speak the word of his testimony. and bear witness to the Word of God and live out the Word of God and teach people the Word of God, and you thirdly do not love your life unto death, but believe and live in such a way that the only thing that's important to you is the advance of the gospel. That's all that matters. That's all that's important. Nothing is relevant. Everything else is irrelevant to life, except that which is used to the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I must be willing to bring into our lives or shave off from our lives anything that will hinder us, shave off anything that will hinder us, bring into our lives anything that will help us in devoting the entirety of our life to the spread of the gospel of Christ, that we don't love our lives even unto death. And if you believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and if you share forth the Word of God, the Word of His testimony, and you totally devote yourself to Christ's kingdom and don't love your life even unto death, I guarantee you, on the authority of God's Word, you will overcome Satan. You'll overcome Satan in your own life. You'll overcome Satan in your family. You'll overcome Satan in your church. You'll overcome Satan in your state. You'll overcome Satan in your nation, and you'll overcome Satan in your world. That the promise of God that the seed of Abraham will possess the gate of their enemies is preeminently fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty conqueror going forth to conquer, who extends and advances His triumph over the powers of hell through the faithfulness of His people. This is a strong motive for a vigorous and continuous program of world evangelization. The fact that the number of believers in this world will be countless should make us optimists in our success in witness bearing. And this is one of the promises of God that we must allow to shape our own lives and our own church. God says, expect success to evangelism. Expect success to witness bearing. As you're faithful in bearing testimony to the Word of God, expect success. Expect people to respond. Expect some people to turn you down because of the hardness of heart. But I've talked to so many Calvinists who have such a defeatistic, pessimistic view of evangelism. They go out into the world and they emphasize the hardness and the depravity of the heart and how unwilling the world is to receive the gospel, which is all true, but they present it in such a way as if human depravity was greater than sovereign grace. And they go out saying, because of the depravity of the human heart, we might have a conversion here or there because of the election of God, but expect massive, widespread hardening of the heart against the gospel. Now, there will be massive hardening of the heart against the gospel. But what do we learn this morning in Romans 5, 12, 20, and 21? Whatever great, whatever sin has done, whatever you can say about the effects of sin, what God has done in grace is infinitely greater. And you see, we're not Satanists. We don't believe that Satan is more powerful than God. And so, as a result, because of the promise that God made of a numerous, trans-ethnic, international, triumphant seed that shall fill the earth, you and I, as Calvinists with a victory orientation, ought to be and must be the most evangelistic people in the city of Atlanta. But I'm afraid we're not. Let me ask you a question. How many people come to this church Sunday after Sunday because of you? Because of you. Not because of me, but because of you. How many weeks go by when you do not spend much time at all, if any, crying out to God, oh God, I want you to use me to save somebody. I don't care who it is. I just want to save somebody. I don't care whether they're black or white, rich or poor, young or old. God, just use me to save somebody. Lord, lead me to somebody and help me not to rest and not to be satisfied till I do my dead level best getting somebody under the preaching of the Word of God. You know why our church isn't cram-packed every Sunday? One of the primary reasons? Because many, many of us come to church faithfully week after week. but there's no real heart for the world among many of us that motivates us to go out into the highways and hedges and to compel them to come in. And a church that does not involve itself vigorously in evangelism, regardless of its truth that it holds forth, is a church that will wither and die. All of us will still be here 10, 20, 30 years from now. We'll still be enjoying each other and loving each other. But as we die off, our numbers will diminish. And the Bible teaches us that we are the witnesses of God, not just me, but you. And let me exhort you and urge you and plead with you. Because you see, it seems like God doesn't deal with us except through crises. God knows how to deal with people. Chalcedon always needs a crisis. Our crisis is now, beloved. Not many people are doing evangelism. And that makes everything else we do so shallow and hollow and phony to a watching world. We profess to have the purest statement of the truth around theonomic, postmillennial Calvinism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It will make us appear to be hollow men and women if we do not use our confession of faith as just that and share our faith in Christ. And if all we can do is commit to God that there'll not be a week go by when you're not doing your dead level best to bring somebody with you. If you're not doing that, we're not going to get too far in conquering the world. We'll still be around, but we'll be so ingrown and so ugly and so unattractive to a watching world that our impact, which we so desperately long for, will be very small indeed. And the nation which we love and long to see turned around, our efforts will be irrelevant to that battle. If you and I are not every week going out there and trying our dead level best to get people under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and sharing Christ with them. And of all people who believe in the covenant with Abraham, who believe that there the church of Christ will be filled with an innumerable throng of people, of all people, we have every reason, every motive to push us and to make us more zealous than anyone else around. Not that we're in competition, but more zealous than anyone else around in bringing people to Jesus Christ. Now I pray before God that you don't put this aside and you let your feelings get hurt now and go home and sleep it off. I pray before God that you will come to a major turning point in your life. As an individual, as a congregation, I pray that tonight you'll have dealings with God and all the little rationalization, all the little excuses that you and I have been giving for not being faithful in getting people under sound of the preaching of the gospel that will repent of them. And we'll pray to God, God, tonight is going to be the beginning of a new time in the life of our church. Tonight's going to be the beginning of a new time in my own life. Tonight, I'm willing to commit my life so much, oh God, I will not die. And nothing to me will be relevant except as is involved to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, not only in applying God's law to every area of life, but even more important than that, the bringing of men and women and children and families to saving faith in Christ. That's the spearhead of our movement. Our spearhead is not Reconstruction. Our spearhead is not getting new laws established. Our spearhead, the preeminence of our movement, is the bringing of men and women and children to saving faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace. That is the most important thing we do in conquering the world. And if we really believe that God has an innumerable throng of people that He's going to fill up His church with, and if you really want to be used of God and not be irrelevant to so many other churches and denominations to this great process of world conquest, you want to be used of God and die and breathe your last breath and know as you leave this life in death, my life brought just a little glory to God. I was used of Him. I was used by Him. There's somebody there in that church because of me. There's somebody that loves Jesus Christ because of me. I'll be willing to die in peace. Pray God help me not to be able to live or die in peace unless I spend my life motivated by the desire and the prayer, oh God, I want to save somebody. Let us pray. Great God, for these rich promises, we give You thanks. For this friendship with God that we enjoy through Christ, for being a part of this innumerable throng that shall possess the gate of our enemies, for the prospect of total triumph over all opposition in all areas, for the certainty of growth, advancement, and multiplication in families, of families. We thank You tonight. We pray that You'd help us to repent of our apathy, of our lack of zeal in evangelism where we have been guilty. And we recommit ourselves and covenant afresh to You tonight to be a people committed to the evangelization of our communities, our families, our world. Use us. Oh God, use us. We pray for Jesus' sake.